Worship God as He is. There are a lot of false gods in the world today. There's the internet, popularity, social media. There's politics. There's sports. There's safety, our dream jobs, relationships, children, the pleasures of the world, insane doctrines of crazy people. There are all sorts of things that people worship today. They put in the first and primary place in their life. Some of these things are good. Children are good. A good marriage is good. Politics is important. Who runs the country is important. But none of these are more important than Jesus Christ and God the Father, who sent Him to die on the cross for our sins, to give us a way to be reconciled to our Father, who we had separated ourselves from by sinning. So all of these other gods that we can be tempted into falling for need to be excluded from our lives. We need to ask ourselves, am I making God, the God of the Bible, the number one thing in my life? Is He the one I'm giving worth to? Is He the one that I'm spending time, talent, and treasure on? Now, there are false gods that to us in our culture are very easy to diagnose and say, that's not real. That is real. It's a real idol that they sell on Amazon. But to us, it's like, oh, that's clearly, that's wrong. That's not a god I should worship, right? But other religions claim to worship the same God as we do. And we need to be honest with ourselves and assess that, whether or not they're truly worshiping the same God we do. Should we treat them as brothers in Christ, or should we recognize them as not worshiping the true God? The first one, the Muslim faith claims the God of Abraham as their God. Can anybody tell me what beliefs in the Muslim faith are contrary to Christian beliefs? Anybody know what Muslims believe about Jesus Christ? He was a prophet. Was he the Son of God? No, he was not the Son of God. Did Jesus Christ die on the cross? No, they do not believe he died on the cross. They believe he hung on the cross and looked like he died, but he just didn't die. I'm not sure how. It's a very interesting belief set. Another very important thing that Muslims believe about God is that he can change his mind. Christians believe God is constant. We can put our faith and trust in him, and he will not change. Muslims believe that God abrogates, which means cancels out, some of his previous commandments that he gave, and replaces them with new ones. So if you ever hear a Muslim say that Muhammad taught that Allah was a God of peace and understanding, that people should accept each other, that was an early commandment that the God of Islam gave that was replaced later with the commands about beheading infidels who don't accept the faith. So the Muslim faith, though they may claim to worship the same God as us, they do not worship the God of the Bible. Does anybody know where that is? It's very hard to see the little guy way up on top of the spire. But the little guy way up on top of the spire is an angel with a trumpet. Anybody know which faith this represents? Mormons. These are the Mormons. Can anybody tell me what the Mormons believe about God that is contrary to the Christian faith? What's that? Oh. Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers. Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers. That is a doctrine taught by the Mormon Church. God is also called the Celestial Father. And God the Father is married to someone called the Celestial Mother, who doesn't get mentioned very much. And God the Father used to be a regular being on a planet someplace who was elevated to the status of deity for being good where he was at before. And every Mormon has the opportunity to have a universe or a planet of their own. The doctrine kind of changes and shifts a little. That they will be the ultimate God of someday. They are not worshiping Okay, so Jewish people. The modern Jewish faith, what do they teach about God that is contrary to the Christian faith? Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. They look for a Messiah to come later. They also teach some interesting things about sacrifices, about obeying the Old Testament laws, because they no longer can because the temple has been destroyed. And so after the temple was destroyed and after Jesus Christ had come and fulfilled the prophecies and was the Messiah, they had the leftover rabbis, the people who had not converted to Christianity, had to construct some kind of religion that could exist without a temple, without daily sacrifices, without feast days, without all these other commandments that we heard in Deuteronomy that they were instructed to keep. So modern Judaism does not follow the faith that Jesus Christ followed when he was on earth. They have a whole bunch of new rules and new interpretations of the Old Testament. And in fact, the teachings of men, the rabbis, supersedes the teaching of the Bible and the Old Testament. So you do not go as an Orthodox Jew, you do not go to the Old Testament to prove your point. You go to the Mishnah, which is the writings of the rabbis. And you point to the rabbis who came before and how they interpreted the Old Testament, and that is the final word. So, when we are looking at other people and deciding, are these people who worship our God, we need to be honest with ourselves, and we need to be aware of it, so that in our lives, when we're working with others, when we're not being unequally yoked, we're aware of who it is who worships God of the Bible and who does not. All right. So, on to the next part, God as He is. So how in the world can we know God as He is? We believe it's in the Bible, right? And there are great Bible studies out there that some churches who are really, really good churches get together on weekdays and they study the Bible together through some of these series. But you study the Bible, you read God's Word, you read His revelation of Himself, to find out what He is like, what His character is. And if you do that, you find out that there are other people who claim to worship the God that we worship, who have the right names, who have the right apparent doctrines, but who preach things that are contrary to the God that is revealed in the Bible and His characteristics. This is a picture of an ecumenical service in a Methodist church outside of Washington, D.C. Those folks are wearing rainbow garb on their stoles. The Methodist church, and this one in particular, teaches that God is tolerant of all sorts of behavior that He clearly says He is not tolerant of in the Bible. And we're going to come back to these guys in a little bit and talk about how you get to a state where you can have a female pastor in front of a church wearing a rainbow stole, extolling things that God calls an abomination. How can you get to that state in a church? So we've established you can do it wrong, right? You can worship wrongly. Worship God as He is, as He says to, with our whole life. Now, this is a challenging one. It's hard to see the picture because it's so dark up here, but that's a scary pair of eyes looking out of a closet, a dark closet. And there's a wonderful image that I've heard pastors use before, and it talks about imagining your life as a house. This may have occurred to me because we had a bunch of people over to our house yesterday. But if you imagine your life as a house, and you think of it as if you were inviting company over, what do we all do when we invite company over and our house might be a little bit too messy to completely clean up? What do? Thank you for being honest. All right, we throw everything in a closet. We take all the stuff we couldn't clean up, we couldn't organize, don't know what to do, it's 15 minutes, they're going to be here, and we shove it in a closet and hide it. And then, if this is our spiritual life, and we take all those things we're embarrassed of, all those ways that we sin that we don't want other people to know about, that we don't want God to know about, and we shove it in a closet, and we think about it as if we invite Jesus into our heart, like He's company coming into our house, well, Jesus' company, he's going to be on best behavior. He wouldn't open that closet door. He's never going to look in there. I can keep that little closet of stuff, of selfish, wrong, sinful stuff, separated and hidden. But there's a big problem with our thinking. Is Jesus' company coming over to our house? No. Jesus is the landlord. Jesus owns the house. We belong to him. So every room in our house belongs to him. Every part of our life belongs to him. We don't get to separate out little places, little times where we're just being selfish and sticking to our own interests. We don't get to set aside special treats, even though we know that they're sinful and they're destructive to our bodies. Not for everybody. Everybody's different in that. You have to make your own decisions on what's allowed and what's not allowed to you. We don't get to set aside time with the guys. If you can see this image, you can clearly see that these people are being extremely sinful because they're watching soccer. If they were good Christians, they'd be watching football, right? But no, we can't take time and set it aside and say, well, God doesn't get to have this time because I need me time. Our lives belong to God. And there's so much more joy available than you can get on a flat screen TV. There's so much more joy available in the Christian life to giving our whole life to God than what we can get off of our phones, off of our plates, off of our big screen TVs. And we're doing this. We're keeping our little sections of me time while our Bibles are gathering dust in our cabinets. And we're not spending times on our knees in prayer like we should. So we're called to worship God with our whole lives, right? Not to hold back parts. We're going to spend the next and the last chunk of time, probably the most of the time for our talk today, talking about this part of the maxim, worship God as he is, as he says to. Because in Psalm 22, we have some great examples of exactly God giving us instructions in how to worship him with our whole lives. In Psalm 22, we're given instructions or implications to declare God's name, God's power, God's work, God's glory, all the wonderful things that he's done for us. We're given instructions to declare that about three times. The first one in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. Verse 27 is an implication. The ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And we know from Romans, when Paul talks about it, that people will remember and turn to the Lord because they have had his truth declared to them. They have had God's name, God's gospel, God's works declared to them by somebody. How will they believe if nobody goes to preach to them? And then in verses 30 and 31, where we'll spend the most time talking about this, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. So there are three places in Psalm 22, in this second half of it, where we are told to, or it's implied that we need to, declare the truth of God's glory and gospel to other people. And the first other people that we're called to declare it to are the congregation. We're to declare God's name in the congregation like we are doing right now. And this is a picture of people singing hymns and songs because that's the number one place where all of us together declare God's name to other believers, to our brethren in the midst. Right? When we stand up and we worship God together and sing out those truths of Holy Scripture that are written into good hymns and songs, we are declaring and exhorting God's glory and goodness to all of us around one another. And that's the first thing that God's asking us to do in Psalm 22. The second thing that God is asking us to do is to declare himself, his works, the gospel, to the nations, to other people, other places all over the world. Now, we don't necessarily have to do it ourselves personally. in the sense of everybody becoming a missionary and hopping on a plane and flying off, but we have to, as a body of Christians, work towards helping to declare the majesty and the might of God to people all over the world. And that's a very well-recognized part of Christianity, that we are called to be evangelists or to support evangelists so that we as a body can evangelize, tell the good news to the whole world. Now, we're going to spend most of our time talking about that last part of Psalm 22, verses 30 and 31, a posterity shall serve him. It is Father's Day, and fathers are called to be the leaders of their homes, and we are called to, as this psalm puts it, prepare our children to be a posterity to the Lord, ones who will serve him, who will declare his righteousness to yet another generation that hasn't even been born yet. Now, sadly, we can't do it right and guarantee that our kids are going to follow the Christian faith. And sometimes Satan uses that fact that you can't do it right and perfectly and guarantee it to trick people into giving up entirely and saying, well, I can't make my kids believe what I believe, so I should just let them decide for themselves. But we are called as responsible Christians to do everything in our power to prepare our children to be a posterity to the Lord, to serve him, and to know everything they can possibly know about him so that they can make the best possible decision if they have it. Leave aside predestination, etc., for now. From our limited knowledge, understanding of the situation, we're seeing our children making decisions. We are called to make every effort we possibly can to prepare our children. Now, compare this to the world's attitude about how to get kids ready for life. So, HuffPo 2016, I could not drag myself through the sludge long enough to find a closer to right now one of these articles, but this one was pretty representative of what I see as a public school teacher reflected in the views and the attitudes of the parents, the unbelieving parents that I interact with rather frequently. First off, their number one advice is give your child choice. Okay. Second, listen to your child. Three, teach your child body safety. Four, allow your child to take risks. Five, use your words wisely. Encourage your child to follow their interests. Allow your child to greet others in a way they are comfortable with. Discourage gender stereotyping. Your kid's playing with a truck, that means they're a boy. Encourage perseverance, resilience, integrity. Teach your child the pirate stance. Guess what? Teach your child the pirate stance isn't even the one I disagree with the most on this list. I disagree with number one the most, because when they say give your child choice, and this is the trick the devil uses all the time, some of these seem totally reasonable. These seem like reasonable advice, but when you dive into what the world really means by those seemingly reasonable words, you find insanity right around the corner. So give your child a choice. What does this really mean? This means kids get to choose to do whatever they want. The child's happiness or momentary happiness becomes the top priority, and you end up with kids where it's, do you want to do your homework or play on your phone? Oh, you want to play on your phone? Okay, I'll ask your teacher to excuse that homework so you don't have to do it. Or all the various other things I've heard as a public school teacher that are absolutely crazy. So sure, we want to encourage perseverance, resilience, and integrity, but that's hidden right in there below discourage gender stereotypes, which we all know where that leads. So the world's suggestions for how to raise a child are insane, and it leads to insanity. Right? That's a car hood that the kids have the markers out on. That's a water hose the kid's blasting himself in the face with. And lastly is the little girl who was upset that she wasn't in her parents' wedding album. Why don't you have any pictures of me from the wedding? Kid, you should be happy they didn't have any pictures of you from the wedding. It's probably a good sign. But when you indulge people's whims and you make them the primary goal is to let people choose for themselves, to listen to them, to give a voice, to have them be empowered and independent, you end up with people who think they're so empowered, they can tell God how they want to worship him instead of listening to how he has instructed them to worship him. This, we know as Christians, is a matter of life and death. It is not a matter of momentary happiness. It is not a matter of papering over the rough spots so that other parents don't think that you're a failure as a parent. It's not making sure your kid passes all their classes so that you're not embarrassed at the neighborhood cookout, which seems to be so many parents' motivations when I run into them at school. Maybe it's because I deal with the parents of the kids that aren't doing as well. But they do not seem to understand that it is a life and death issue. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." And with that rainbow doctrine, we see that stealing and that killing and that destroying all over the place nowadays. "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Obedience to Jesus Christ is a joy. It is a wonderful thing. The world lies to us and it lies to our children that obedience to God is just difficult and it's a pain and it denies you all. It isn't. The Bible teaches that God's law is to be rejoiced in. Because we know that there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is death. If you're letting people choose their own way, they're choosing more often than not ways that will end up destroying them. The wages, we are called as Christian parents and as Christians in general to help to prepare a posterity that shall serve him. Because that posterity will recount to the Lord to the next generation. They will teach the generation that comes after them. This people that haven't been born yet, they'll teach him that he has done this, that God has answered our prayers in our greatest time of need, that he has prepared Jesus Christ to live a perfect life, that he has sent him, that he lived that perfect life on earth but was still crucified on a cross, but that death paid for our mistakes. And that once those mistakes have been paid for, we now have a new relationship with God. We are new people, born again, and that we have a freedom to do righteousness and good that those who are still captive to sin have no idea about. That is what it means when it says that he has. So how do we prepare our children to go into the world and to do this? This is a big ask, isn't it? Deuteronomy 6:6-9 gives us these instructions. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children," diligently, all the time, constantly, continually, with great effort, "and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way." So you're at home, or you're not at home, walking by the way. That's all the time, wherever you're at. "When you lie down, and when you rise up," when you're laying down to sleep and relax at home, "and when you rise up to do things." That's all the time. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes," always with you, ever present. These words, God's commandments, God's teaching to us. "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And I just want to say, the many times I've visited people's houses in this congregation, I always see scripture up on the walls, all over the place. And I love that. I think that's a beautiful expression of your desire to get God's word in front of you. And it's a wonderful place to put it all over your walls, so you see it and you're reminded continually. And it isn't just parents pouring these truths into children that are their children. It's everybody in the congregation pouring this truth into all of the people that are younger than them. Help one another, build each other up so that the next generation, the next people who are coming along, will be able to fulfill those roles that you're doing now, right? If you're an older, wiser person, pouring yourself into a younger person. You're talking to them. You're actively going out of your way to do this. And our congregation is wonderful about this, but I've been in many congregations that haven't been. We're called to do that. Colossians 1, 9 through 14, to show you that this isn't just parents and children. For this reason, we also, meaning Paul, who is writing this letter, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, that you may be a part of a posterity serving the Lord, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is what Paul is praying for this distant other church in Colossae. These aren't his children. These aren't his close personal friends that he sees every day. This is just a distant church far away, and he's praying for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. And he goes on to expound the gospel beautifully in a very short and concise way. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. How has God qualified us to do that? How do we get to partake in this inheritance? He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love. How has he done this? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And here we see Paul in this letter he's writing to this other church, this distant church. He encourages them, exhorts them, extols them, and shares the gospel with them, even though they're already Christians. He reminds them of them to build it up in them. And that's what we're called to do as Christians with other Christians. Help prepare that posterity for the Lord. Help prepare them to defeat their enemies, because their enemies are coming for them. I think it would be, except for two stripes on this flag, we can say pretty easily that none of the other stripes on this flag can reproduce naturally. And I happen to think that there's probably a lot of people on those two stripes are probably pretty ticked off that they're thrown onto this flag with the rest of this crew. But most of these people cannot reproduce naturally, so what do they have to do? They're parasites. They're parasites that inject their doctrine into unsuspecting victims who aren't prepared for it. And then those victims sprout the next generation of that doctrine. We need to protect and prepare the next generation to defeat that kind of attack from the enemy that we know is out there. We need to actively lead our children. We need to actively guide younger Christians towards the cross over and over again, constant. And when we're talking specifically about our children, we need to raise our children to serve and obey Jesus Christ as their own highest purpose, knowing full well it's possible that they may choose independently to reject him in God's sovereign will. But we need to raise them with all of our choices to get there. And the first place we're going to look at that is, if that's our goal, to raise our children to obey and serve Jesus Christ, how are we going to educate them? How should we educate them to get them to the stage where they will be full-fledged members of that posterity, full-fledged members of the next generation of Christians who will be working independently to serve God? Well, in Colossians it tells us that we need to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. The reason for acquiring knowledge is not to be able to get into a good school, to be able to brag to other people, I got accepted by whatever school, fill in the blank. The reason that we pursue education as Christians is that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. So when we make our decisions about how we educate our children, we need to make them based on that goal first and foremost. What activities do we have our kids participate in? Again, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of the Lord, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering and joy. Sports can teach us that. I'm not saying sports are no good. But the way that modern Americans do sports, it's kind of crazy, right? There are people right now on Sunday morning who are off right about 300 yards that way with their kids playing baseball on those baseball diamonds instead of being in church, right? So are your activities helping your children to be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God? Are they strengthening them with all might according to God's glorious power for all patience and long-suffering and joy? Ask yourself those questions. Put even the decisions about, do my kids play Little League Baseball or not, put that through the biblical filter. And I'm not saying that, no, you'd never play Little League Baseball. What I'm saying is you put it through the biblical filter and you ask yourself, will this help us to raise a next generation that will serve God? Where do you go on vacation? How do you go on vacation? Do you go someplace where you can make sure there's plenty of babysitting so you can get some time away from your kids? Do you go someplace that you know supports an ideology that is against God? Just saying. Right? What do? How do you spend your time and money? Remember, there are enemies out there who are looking to steal your children from you because they can't reproduce on their own. You need to protect them with every decision you're making. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his love, of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. We've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of his Son. What do we talk to our kids about at breakfast? That seems like a little minor thing. Do we have breakfast? Do we have a scheduled breakfast time? That's something you need to put through the biblical model, the biblical worldview. How do you interact with people in simple times? So take this outside of the parental context. You run into somebody out in the world. You just happen to bump into them. What's on your lips? What are you talking to them about? Hey, Bears look pretty good this year. Justin Fields is going to be awesome. It's going to be great. It's going to be like, whoa, and it's going to be touchdowns all over the place. Or are you talking to them about things of the Lord? And yes, it's embarrassing and difficult to do. Believe me, I know. There are things I actually do get embarrassed about. My children will be amazed. They think I don't get embarrassed about anything. But it's true. So even in the littlest interactions that we have over the breakfast table, are we spending time with each other sharing the love that Jesus Christ has poured into our lives that we know that we have? When you're driving around in the car with other people, with kids, or even by yourself, what are you listening to in the car? What are you pouring into your mind? What are you pouring into the minds in the back seat if you have kids? This was a bad one for me. I was bad at this. I used to listen, like up until very recently, I used to listen to sports talk radio all the time when I was driving around. It's a very sinful thing that I did, I think, now. Didn't think it at the time. I thought, oh, it's fine, it's okay, it's nothing big. Just some idiots yammering on the radio. Well, no, it was foolishness. It was a waste of the time that my kids had. So now instead, I've downloaded a bunch of Bible onto my phone. I plug my phone into the auxiliary jack, and we crank that up. My child in the back seat says, Dad, turn down the noise, it's making my eardrums bleed. I'm like, that's not noise, that's Psalms. Right? So every chance you get, we need to be pouring this truth into other people's lives, our children specifically, because they're the people God gave us the direct responsibility for, but also others around us. And God told it to us in Deuteronomy 6, which we've read a couple times now. What music do you listen to? What entertainment choices do you make? In Ephesians, God calls us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another. Every choice we make matters. Every choice we make matters not just to us, but to the people around us and especially to our children. Every single choice we're making. How do we discipline our kids? Where do we get our ideas of what good discipline looks like? Most people would probably say 1950s America, Opie and Andy Griffith here, they were great folks. You should go back to that time. Well, I have news for you. 1950s America led to 1960s America, which eventually led to 2020s America. So the heyday of supposed culture here led us down a path that gave us children that act like this, right? Screaming for insane reasons, doing self-destructive things, doing things because they feel like it, that cause extreme property damage. Not that I know anything about that. But we're called to protect our children from that, to protect our children from themselves, to protect our children from those urges, those desires, those wants they have. The world teaches people that it's fulfilling to be able to do whatever you want. God teaches us there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Our job as parents are to protect our children from themselves and to guide them and guard them to the point where they can graduate into being independent, full-fledged Christians who will then speak God's truth into the next generation beyond them. Our goal is to work as hard as we can, whether it's with our own kids or other people around us, people who are younger than us, to help them become a posterity that shall serve God, so that they can recount of the Lord to the next generation all of the wonderful things that he has done. We are raising up another generation. We are actively working as hard as we possibly can. There's no guarantees, but we as Christian parents are working as hard as we can. We as Christians who have influence and interactions with other people are working as hard as we can to pour into them so that they will become a people who will declare God's righteousness to others who haven't even been born yet. And they're going to declare to them the gospel and the glory and the majesty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our head. Heavenly Father, you are mighty, magnificent, awesome. But you are also kind and merciful and loving. And Lord, we love you and we seek to honor you with all of our lives and especially with how we as fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, fellow church members, how we interact with the next generation, Lord. We seek to honor you and to glorify you by raising them up to serve you, Lord. And we know that all things are in your hands. But help us, Lord, in every way that we have control, every way that we have the ability to make a difference, Lord, help us to act on and to live lives that are worthy of the calling we have. In Jesus' name.